Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks your truth clearly to us. Help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Help us to receive it. Help us to rejoice in your Son, our Lord, who has enabled us by his Spirit to understand you and to come to see more of how glorious you are. So teach us, we pray, this morning of your generosity towards us in Christ. And just help us to marvel at all that you have done. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. Now, how are Christians to operate? How are we to function? Another way of asking that, what does God call his people to? So he saves them from slavery, from bondage to sin. Out of that, into what? Exactly. The verse, Galatians 6, verse 10, talks about doing good to all, especially to the household of faith. These are questions we can ask of ourselves as individuals. How does God, what does God call me to? What has he called me to? And also corporately, how do we reflect God's call as a body, as one? With such questions in mind, I want us to consider Galatians 6, verse 10. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. Let's springboard from this verse to see three principles about how God calls his people to operate in the world. Firstly, he calls us to operate out of the truth which has set us free. Out of the truth which has set us free. He calls us to operate in the world to bless it. And with a special priority given towards his people, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's where we go. So firstly, we operate out of the truth which has set us free. Now, Paul begins verse 10 with two words, so then. It's as if he's saying to all of his readers, all right, in light of everything I've told you and written to you about so far, therefore live in this way. He's coming to a concluding remarks, if you like. So then, in conclusion, therefore, and he goes on living this way. And so it's good for us to know what Paul has been writing to the Galatians about. What is it that he has written that motivates them to do good for all, and especially the household of faith? I want to tell you about my French grandmother. Mamie Michel, so my mum's mum, she came to visit us and family in Perth a couple of months ago now. You might have met her actually when she came down one Sunday service. Later that day at home, this was after lunch, I asked her what life was like for her during World War II. She said that life was normal in many ways. Her mum would go off to work. They lived in Nantes, which is in the Loire region, you know, with all those beautiful castles and forests to the west of France. Her mum would go off to work. She and her siblings would walk to school. And she was, as a child, somewhat unaware of the war that was going on around her. There were signs of it, but her parents would shelter her from... They would make litter of the craters in the street as they walked along, just craters from all the bombs. They would turn her away when there were any dead bodies, and there were lots, unfortunately, in Nantes. And life would just go on normally, as if there wasn't a war going on. And even when a local bridge was blown up, they were like, oh, well, we'll just walk a different way to get to school. It really was... So what? She was oblivious to it. She was a child. Her parents sheltered her from that. So she was aware of the harsh reality of the Nazi regime that they were living under. If you like, there was a blindness to it that she hadn't seen. She was so sheltered that even when France was liberated and people danced, and there's all those pictures of people in Paris dancing and celebrating, and film as well, when people danced, life for her didn't really change. It just continued on as normal. In the letter to the Christians in Galatia, Paul is writing to Christians who have been set free, and they know they have been set free. They haven't remained in the dark like my grandmother did with the war, but the Galatians were in the dark. Jesus comes into their lives and they realize they have been set free by him. And we know from what Paul writes in his letter, they've even tasted that the Lord is good. They've rejoiced they're no longer under the oppressive regime of sin. But if you read the letter, it's clear that though they had tasted that the Lord is good, they had begun to doubt Christ had truly freed them. And they were questioning whether his victory on the cross was enough. Have we really been saved? Have we really been liberated from this regime? Do we really serve another king, the Lord Jesus? And Paul is not impressed. He's a spiritual father, and his children, who he birthed with the gospel, really, into the good news. He told them the good news. God did the rest. Paul, his heart burns for his children who have lost their way. They've doubted their heavenly father's love for them in Christ. And he's got some strong words, but they're out of his love for them. He writes in chapter 1, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are confusing you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." So what has happened to these Galatians to these Christians in Galatia? They were forgetting the truth that Jesus had set them free. You're free! But they were forgetting that. And they were believing the lies that were coming in, false teachers coming in. In essence, these teachers were saying, being a Christian isn't enough, Jesus isn't enough, you need to become Jewish as well. So you need to keep all the Jewish laws, you must get circumcised, you've got to do all those things plus Jesus, which isn't the gospel, because only Jesus saves, and nothing of our works can contribute towards that. They were forgetting the truth, they were doubting his love, they were beginning to believe that they had to do something for their salvation. And Paul wants to convince them otherwise. Christ has set you free. In chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." In the Old Testament, in the Exodus, God delivers his people from the oppression of Egypt and Pharaoh. He saves them from slavery in Egypt to bring them into the promised land. These Christians have been saved from darkness to be brought into the light, and it's as if they're going back to Egypt, back into the darkness, and going, "We were better in Egypt." This is a story, if you like, that repeats itself throughout the scriptures. People are saved by God, and they revert back to the old ways of darkness. Paul is trying to tell them, God loves you, but these children are not believing it. They think they have to earn their father's love, which is never the case. So do you see how they were operating? They were beginning to operate outside of the truth that Jesus had set them free from sin. Instead of living in the truth that Jesus has set me free, they were moving out and they were thinking, Jesus isn't enough. I've got to do something more. So if this letter teaches us anything, is that Christians can easily forget the truth that Jesus has set them free. And so instead of being free in that love, they go back to the crushing burden of trying to save themselves, which is humanly possible, impossible anyway. They go back to the old way of life under sin. Instead of being freed by God to serve God, their king, and they've gone back, they've reverted. And this is something we too can do so easily. We forget God loves us in Christ and has given us his Spirit. And we go back to sinning our old ways. Jesus has saved us from sin to new life, to a new way, not so that we continue in sin and go back to it. And so it's possible that in church you will have two Christians who look identical on the outside, but one of them is operating with the thought of, I've got to do this for God to love me, and they're doing good works. The other one is going, God loves me, and they're doing God works. They might look identical on the outside, but they are operating from two different places in their hearts. Christians are to operate out of the truth that has set them free. I think this is all of this is beautifully captured in one of the prayers, which you'll find in the Anglican prayer book. I think we end up saying it a couple of times a year. Listen to this wonderful prayer. Everlasting God, in whom we live and move and Everlasting God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Give us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness prevent us from doing it, that in your light we may see light, and in your service find perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Perfect freedom is found in Christ. God has saved us to be free, but how are we to be free? What does it look like? How do we serve him, whose service is perfect freedom? Well, Paul continues in verse 10, doesn't he? So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all. So Paul is saying, Christians, secondly, operate out of the truth, and they operate in the world to bless it. So out of knowing they are in Christ, they live in the world to bless the world. God's power works through them, extending on to others. Just consider how good this is. The Christian who is free in Christ is called to a life of service, of other person-centeredness, of sacrificial giving of themselves to others. They're not just to serve themselves. Well, they're not to serve themselves, really. They're not to serve themselves. They're not to serve just a clique or a group or a club or a society, but all people. Paul doesn't qualify who Christians are to love and who they're not to love. I mean, Jesus himself said, love your enemies. Who teaches that? And how did people treat Jesus? They hang him on a cross. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Jesus does so many more things that just confuse us, but he loves his enemies. We are to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies, that they're not our enemies. We treat them as friends. Paul had said in chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. Imagine one day you're just at home, maybe you're having a cup of tea or coffee, and suddenly you get a knock on the front door, and there is a delegation from Her Royal Highness Queen Elizabeth II. And first of all, you're going, what's going on? and they break the news to you that you are in fact royalty. And a huge inheritance is coming your way, and everything that comes with royalty. What would you do? I dare say my first thought might be, oh, what coffee machine should I buy for myself?
Shut the door.
Well, Lorraine would shut the door, probably out of shock. But I dare say our first thought of discovering that we are royalty and we have a huge inheritance is about ourselves. But when Jesus sets a person free, that person discovers they are in fact royalty because they belong to the King of Kings. They are one of his children and they have a huge inheritance. But that inheritance isn't for them to use selfishly, but to transform them to become generous and to serve God in the world. You've been saved from darkness. The way of darkness is selfishness, self-centeredness, seeking your own profit. You've been brought from that into the light. You are a king, you are a queen, you're prince or princess. You've been called to this great status and wealth and inheritance. Now go and do good. It's very easy for a person to misuse the freedom that has been won for them. And you can take it for granted. You can presume upon it. Oh, yes, God owed me. You begin to think, wow, isn't it good that God's got me? You sort of pat yourself on the back. There's one writer called Don Carson who says Christians get a sore shoulder patting themselves on the back. He's saying there's nothing that we should be proud about. It's all Christ who has done it for us. For the Galatians, they were doubting that this wonderful and huge inheritance was actually theirs. They thought they had to earn it somehow. But Paul wants people to know, wants Christians to know, that Jesus has set them free. They have been set free by God to serve him, which is done by loving their neighbour. Think of what Jesus said. Love God, the first command, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself. It's an other person-centred living that we're called to. I don't know if you've heard the story of Eric Liddell, the Scotsman who's probably best known for his Olympic 400-metre victory in 1924, depicted in the movie Chariots of Fire. But less known is really his love for God, although that comes through beautifully in the movie, and his love towards others. And then how he gave up an Olympic career to go and be a missionary in China. He was actually born in China. His parents were Scottish missionaries. Anyway, his heart was for China. And in 1943, he was captured by invading Japanese forces and placed in the, I don't know if I pronounce this, Weisan internment camp, which was in essence a prisoner of war camp for any foreigners caught up in all the fighting. They were just put in this camp. The camp was in an atrocious condition. Things were just an absolute mess. But they were just lumped in here, and there was constant guard to stop them getting out. In 1945, Eric Liddell died in that same camp. And yet, this is a biography of his life, written by Duncan Hamilton, who I don't think is a Christian. But Hamilton testifies that from everyone that he spoke to, in every situation, whether he was at the Olympics and people were praising him for his victories, or whether he was living in this Japanese camp, Christians and non-Christians, British and American and Chinese and all sorts, even the Japanese guards in the camp, not one of them could speak ill of Liddell. And Hamilton is overwhelmed, really, that when he first started hearing about Liddell, he thought, oh, surely there must be some stories where he wasn't righteous or upright or good. But he said he just couldn't find anything. And he spoke to lots and lots and lots of people. So no one could speak ill of Liddell. And if you read this biography, I'm more than happy to lend it to you, or sell it to you. Even though Liddell was in this prisoner of war camp for 2 years, his character and resolve transformed people and the whole camp. To the extent that if you go to the place where the camp was today, it's in China, you'll find a monument in his honour, which is this big, big sort of marble thing. And this is some of what is written on it. Eric Liddell, born in 1902. It mentions the gold victory he got in 1942. Died in this camp shortly before the Japanese were defeated in 1945. He embodied fraternal virtues, and his whole life was spent encouraging young people to make their best contributions to the betterment of mankind. Hamilton writes on page 20, there were accompanying inscriptions that quote Isaiah 40, verse 31, "They shall run, but not be weary." The phrase fraternal values, fraternal virtues, acknowledges his missionary service. But Hamilton writes, fraternal virtues isn't the half of it. And this is a non-Christian writing, by the way. Everything you need to know about the heart Liddell had and what he did with it is contained in one fact. Every morning in Weisheim, while the camp still slept, he lit a peanut oil lamp in the darkness and prayed for an hour. Every night after studying the Bible, he prayed again. He did not discriminate. He prayed for everyone, even for his Japanese guards. So there is a non-Christian acknowledging that Liddell was able to do all this good to all because he had found the freedom in Christ. The truth set Liddell free so that even when he's in a concentration, even when he's in a war camp, he's the most free man there. One person even testifies something like that. They say, look, he was a prisoner, but he was free. And he exercised that freedom as God purposed him to, by doing good to all, regardless of his situation. He made the most of every opportunity. He was following in the footsteps of his Saviour. So the Christian operates out of the truth that Jesus has set them free. And when they do, they bless the world around them. Well, thirdly, Paul goes on, out of the truth in the world, give priority to the Christian family, especially those of the family of faith. When someone becomes a Christian, they are brought into God's family. They are adopted by God the Father through God the Son in the power of the Spirit. And suddenly they gain lots of Christian siblings. So when we do good to our Christian brothers and sisters, we are being family. It's normal. If we neglect our Christian brothers and sisters, we're not being family. And in that passage we read, verses 1 to 10, it's clear that the way in which we interact with one another as Christians is so crucial to God. He is God who brings people together and makes them one in him. We must never seek to bring division or dissension in the body. I've been listening to a talk, a friend sent it to me yesterday actually, by Francis Chan, where he's talking about blessed are the peacemakers and how God's love is so great for his people to be one. And how when one person decides that they're going to cause division or cause an upset, God doesn't like that. He loves his people. He wants them to be one, to be reconciled, to be at peace with one another, because that is the peace he has won for them. And just as you would prioritize your biological family That is the right thing to do. But just because you do that doesn't mean you neglect to do good to others. So for Christians, we have a priority towards other Christians, but of course we want to seek to do good to all. So we operate in the truth, in the world to bless it, with a focus on our brothers and sisters in Christ. The former minister who was here, Peter Brain, he would sometimes say that the fellowship we have here over morning tea or when we meet is a great place for Christians to begin to put God's word into practice. Do you remember what he would say? Practice makes permanent. Usually we think practice makes perfect. No, practice makes permanent. Towards perfection, you might say. But Peter would encourage us, this is a great place to begin to put into practice those things that you hear of. Gentleness, speaking the gospel. You might say, I've got this situation at work, my colleague is like this, how can I share the gospel with them? And somebody might have a great parable from the scriptures, or a way they might do that. We prepare ourselves here before we head out into the world to bless it. Another reason we prioritize the Christian family is because non-Christians will not. For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, their persecutors aren't going to care for them, much the opposite. But we Western Christians are in a position where we can provide. It might seem a little, it might seem not much at all, but we can pray for them and commit them to God and also provide for them materially if we have the opportunity. So one way I'm wanting to encourage us to do that is to make the most of the opportunity this month we have to set money aside as a gift offering, which we'll then pass on to Barnabas. We've got these envelopes ready for you to take. Now, I can't tell you whether you should give or not. I can't tell you if you do decide to give how much you should give, because I don't know your individual financial situations. I'm always happy to talk to people about giving or some principles from the scriptures. But I can point you to the Lord Jesus, who gave up the glory and the richness of heaven. So Jesus had it all, in perfection, in glory. No evil, no corruption. He was in a perfect place. And yet Jesus gave all of that up in order to come to us and to take on all the mess in our lives and exchange his perfection for our imperfection, in order that we in turn might receive his glory and share in all that he has done and all that he is. 2 Corinthians 8, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. So verses 9 to 10 of Galatians 6. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would help us to operate out of your truth that sets us free. Free us from ourselves, Lord, that we may glory in you and in your love. Transform our hearts, that we may live in this world and bless it as you call us to. And help us, Lord, how we might to know how we might honour and love and provide for our brothers and sisters in Christ, be it here, in Australia, or abroad. And we ask all this to the everlasting glory of your name. Amen.